Miss Rhonda, good morning. It's good to see each and every one of you. If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis, the second chapter. Genesis chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verse 18 and read down to the end of the chapter. There's a lot here this morning, so we're going to jump right into it. Such a beautiful passage, that as I am blessed with a beautiful wife, I am all the more thankful for as a husband. And that's our passage that we're going to be considering this morning. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, reading down to the end of verse 25. Hear the word of God. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God said, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the word of God. May its reading be blessed. Let's pray together as we begin to look at this text this morning. Father, you, O God, who have formed us, who have molded and shaped us, who have knit us together in our mother's wombs. Father, you who are creator. Father, we praise you in this moment for your good gifts to your people. And we ask God this morning, as we reflect on your gift of love, of human relationship, of marriage, we pray, Father, that your love would be displayed and would be exalted in. This is our prayer this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in a world and we live among a culture of unbound, unhindered, uncontrolled relational confusion. Not just that, but confusions relating to our very identity as human beings. Confusion relating to the very intricate and intrinsic understanding of what it means to be a human, what it means to be a man and a woman. And much of this confusion, much of the chaos stems from our society and our culture's centuries-long and continued confusion about the most basic, the most foundational, the most sacred of all relationships, marriage itself. It is not uncommon for many of us to say that that is especially true after the Obergefell decision in the Supreme Court earlier this summer. And yet, it did not begin merely in a Washington courtroom. It did not merely begin in the halls of justice in the capital city. In fact, we find that marriage itself has been under attack from the very beginning. I've said this before, I will say it again. Satan hates marriage. Satan hates the union, the bond between a husband and a wife Not merely because he wants you to be unhappy, and not merely because he wants your life to be chaotic, and not merely because he wants your life to be painful. Satan hates marriage because Satan hates God. And that's why marriage itself has always been a target of Satan's malice. In our next chapter, when we see Satan as one of the major characters in the story introduced for the first time, we're going to see that his target is going to be pricked and is going to be directed at the very center of this first marital relationship. Marriage has always been under attack, and for many years it was under attack by being cheapened, by being thought light of, by being ignored or being taken for granted. And only recently have we seen that attack being transformed and being transitioned into a very redefinition of marriage. A redefinition in which many people in our families, in my family, workplaces, places of employment, schools, understand marriage now with very little bounds or bonds or boundaries at all, to include any form of sexuality, gender, or number, perhaps more than at any time in history. You and I, we stand in need. We stand in an ever-present need of rediscovering and reaffirming a thoroughly biblical theology of what marriage is, of immersing ourselves, of being rooted and planted and grown deep into this ancient mystery. And it's not merely our culture that needs that. It's not merely the surrounding world that needs that. Local churches need to be continually immersing themselves in God's plan and purposes for a marital union, for the marital union. Indeed, we confess that where the gospel is cherished, marriage must be cherished. It is not for no reason that the author of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 4, will tell the church that marriage is to be held in honor among all. That is considered to be a very basic command for the local church, that marriage is to be honored. It is worth noting then that this marriage is of such vitality, of such importance to the created order, and indeed to humanity in particular, that the author of Genesis in chapter 2 devotes really an inordinate amount of time to unfolding its origin, its practice, its purpose. We've seen in chapter 1 of Genesis that God creates the world out of nothing, that he brings all things into existence. Then beginning in chapter 2, verses 4 down to verse 7, we find God creating a special creation, an image-bearing creation. He creates a man. And then beginning in verse 8 to the rest of this chapter, beginning in chapter 2, verse 8 down to the end of chapter 2, we find God in his word unfolding the life that these image-bearers are to live. What is to be the type of life that this image-bearing creation is to exhibit to the creation around them? We find then that God creates, as we saw last week, a special dwelling place. That people are created first and foremost to live in relationship with God in the very presence of God, in the temple of God. Living with him. That is first and primary. So we see at the very beginning, God places Adam in this Edenic sanctuary, this paradise presence of God. But then, beginning in verse 18 to the rest of the chapter, at the conclusion of verse 25, we see God creating the relationships, and primarily the relationship that is to be exhibited by these image-bearing creatures. men and women. We find God creating the life that they are to live centered in this family relationship grounded on the primary heart of the family, this marital union between a man and a woman. The Bible, the Holy Scriptures, this book gives us a fully thorough, robust vision of marriage. We do not invent marriage. We do not give it its boundaries. We do not cast our light onto this vision. Marriage is not created by ourselves, by our interests, or by our passions. Neither is it created by our society, by our state, or by our government. We find beginning here in this Edenic paradise that God creates marriage. And in His Word, He then gives us the very components and the very truths, the very direction as to what He intends marriage to be. We find God here giving us the very picture of what this created relationship is to look like, what marriage is to display. And it gives this to us by presenting us with these six components of this beautiful biblical vision of marriage. And I want you to see these components in this text this morning. I want you to see how the Bible presents this beautiful vision of what marriage is meant to be. Six components that the Bible gives us for biblical marriage, and I want to point them out to you in this text in the remaining time that we have. We see, first of all, that the Bible gives us the declaration of marriage's creation. We see that the Bible gives us the declaration of marriage's creation. Look with me in verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Notice that we have here the truth that is being presented to us, that we're being confronted with, that Adam is not to be left to solitude for the first time. Notice the importance of this truth. For the first time in this text, we have God declaring something not good. Up until this point, God has looked at His creation. He has looked at what He has made over and over and over again. The text tells us that God said, "It is good." And now we find God saying something is not right. We have this verdict that man's solitude, a solitary existence, is not good. Humanity's story will not be one of isolation, will not be one of solitary confinement. It will be one of a bonded, united, sealed relationship. Notice the assessment of man's status. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone." Why does God say that? Why does God speak that truth? It's true that it is not good for me to be alone. Bless my heart, I've baked a cake. And for a certain price, you can experiment with it and try it on your cats and dogs, I guess, and see if they fall over. I was baking this cake for the men's auction last night. And I was at the house, and Amy was over at the table, and she was watching me, and she was telling me the steps that the recipe called for. And I'm trying to crack these eggs, and I am an incompetent chef. I try to bust these eggs open, and I slam them down, and egg goes everywhere. Goodness gracious, I'm very messy. It's true that it is a dangerous thing for me to be left alone. I'm not very good at solitude. But why does God say that here? Adam is perfect. Adam is living in paradise. There are several options, but there are several things that I think we want to be careful not to say. This is not merely a discovery on God's part. God has not simply realized something that has previously slipped his mind. As one person said, have you ever realized that God never realizes anything? God knows. There's nothing that has slipped his mind. There's nothing that has been left out of his planning. God has already intended to create man and woman. We saw this in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we found that God, in making the free decision to create image bearers, has said that he will create them male and female. So this not good declaration is not a eureka moment for God, nor is it merely pragmatic. It's true enough that most men, and I'm taking myself as a prime example, would not survive well without our wives. But notice here, Adam lacks nothing. Adam is perfect. Adam is in paradise. Adam is in the presence of God. This is not a discovery. This is not merely pragmatism. We find that God is making the point in this assessment of man's status that for man to be a full display of God's glory, God's character, God's likeness to the created world, God must create another. There must be more than one man. God must create another human that is like Adam, but distinct from Adam. A reflection of God's glory in the image bearers of his creation demands that God create male and female. The expression of God's goodness then gives it birth. Here, the very goodness of God. It is not good that man should be alone. Therefore, the goodness of God overflows to meet man's need. We see the assessment of man's status, and then we see the commitment of God's action. He says, I will make him a helper fit for him. Notice what he does not say. He does not say, let me talk to Adam and see what type of a helper he thinks would work out best. He doesn't say, Adam, let's get together and see what we can come up with. God commits himself to giving humanity exactly what it needs. He commits himself to giving Adam exactly what he needs. God will create what man lacks. God will design a perfect complement. The implication of that then is that God and God alone is the ultimate author of, Lord of, and the very focus of marriage. This is God's doing. God is the one who declares marriage's creation. But we see not only that, but we see also that the Bible gives us then the demonstration of marriage's design. Read with me in verses 19 and 20. Now, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper fit for him. We see, second, that the Bible gives us the demonstration of how marriage is designed. Verses 19 and 20, as you're reading this, they may seem out of place. They may seem not to fit. They may seem to be, in many ways, a rabbit trail. Why is this passage here then? Why do these verses connect this story together? Is this merely an instance of authorial ADD? Did Moses write, oh wait, let me figure out a place to tell how all the animals got their names? Did Moses just need to say, let me explain why we call the kangaroo, and say, well, this is the best place of any place, so we'll throw it in here? Is this merely an unnecessary description of Adam as the first zookeeper in this Edenic natural wildlife preserve? Is this merely demonstrating Adam's dominion and his authority over the animals? Certainly that's what's happening. Adam is exercising dominion by giving the animals their names, by being the one who will call them what they will be called. But notice on a more basic level that this passage, this excursion into this animal organization, it's part of God making his point on the type of fit helper that he will make for Adam. Notice that these verses are framed within God's commitment in verse 18, the very end, to make a helper fit for him, and Adam's realization at the end of verse 20, that when he looks out at the animal kingdom, there is not a fit helper for him. Notice then that what is happening with the naming of the animals is more than merely Adam exercising dominion over the animals. Adam is seeing the design for the type of fit helper that God will create. This is about marriage and this parade of penguins and panda bears. Adam is being painted a picture of what his marriage will be and what his fit helper must be like. Marriage will be designed as a union between image bearers. Humanity is distinct from every other created living being. Marriage is designed between these two image bearers who are going to be distinct but joined, compatible, complementary. Marriage is designed by the divine designer. Cannot overemphasize this truth. Adam is given dominion to name the animals. Adam is not given the dominion to design his marriage. Adam is not given the authority to look out at this newly created world and to, within this world, create marriage to be whatever he may want it to be. The point is clear. If marriage is to exist, if Adam is to have a fit helper, God and God alone must give it. God must give the marriage. Adam cannot create it for himself. The Bible gives us this demonstration of marriage's design. And then third, we see that the Bible then, beginning in verses 21 and 22, gives us the ordination of marriage's union. The ordination of marriage's union. Read with me in verses 21 and following. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And just as Adam realizes his great need for a God-given wife, now God and God alone orchestrates and ordains this first marriage. God ordains marriage apart from man's participation or initiative. God literally knocks the brother out. He gives him some gas. He's the first anesthesiologist, and then he performs this open rib surgery. He takes this rib out. God ordains marriage from one flesh into two and then back into one. God ordains marriage by quite literally giving the bride away to his groom. God walks Eve down the aisle. Notice that last phrase, that he made in the woman, and then he brought her to the man. Adam did not merely awake and discover his wife. He didn't have to go searching throughout the garden in this epic game of Genesis hide and seek. God brings her to him. God designed and ordained marriage. And herein is described as holy and holy, a divine act on the part of God on behalf of his image-bearing creation. The Bible here gives us the ordination of marriage's union. And fourth, the Bible gives us the celebration of marriage's joy. Notice how Adam responds. Hear the joy, the celebration of this marital joy. Verse 23, the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Hear that expressed word of delight. How long has Adam been living in Eden? How long has it been since his creation? We don't know. But the text doesn't seem to be that it's been a long period of time. But as Adam sees his bride being walked down the aisle, he says, "Finally! I've been waiting my whole life for this." Never mind that his life may have only been a few days old. He's been waiting his whole life for this moment. When I was standing there at the front of First Baptist Church Natchez back in 2009, and those back doors opened, and I saw this beautiful, beautiful girl in this white dress come marching down the aisle with her father, I stood there and I knew, this at last, this is what I have been waiting for all this time. Notice that the first words, hear the joy in this, the first words spoken in the Bible, apart from the lips of God, are spoken by Adam. Yes, this is all the Word of God. I'm saying in the story itself, God has been the only one who has been speaking up to this point. Here, man speaks for the first time, and Adam breaks into a love song. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Adam in paradise burst into singing at the sight of his newly created wife. God designed and ordained marriage to be the experience and the expressed reflection of true and living joy, utter delight. We do not depict marriage rightly if we depict it as a ball and chain, a suffering existence, a necessary evil. If we create this impression that marriage is mundane and monotonous, we are not picturing what God intends. God has intended marriage to be a celebration of joy. This is not mere biology described in Genesis chapter 2. This is not merely evolved necessity for the continuation of the species. This is not merely procreation. Adam breaks out into poetry. Adam breaks out into a word of celebratory exultation. The Bible gives us this celebration of marriage's joy. Fifth, we see then that the Bible then gives us the authorization for marriage's practice. The Bible gives us the authorization of marriage's practice. What is the implication of Adam's joy? The author tells us, verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." God creating marriage does not merely create marriage for Adam and Eve, but for all their descendants after. The author moves from the meditation on marriage's first morning to its continued application to this very moment. Marriage is for us. And notice the three aspects of what marriage today is to include. It includes a sending sacrifice. the man, the groom, shall separate, shall leave. We have this sacrificial parting. It includes setting apart. Shall hold fast. Hold fast to whom? Hold fast to his wife. Hold fast to this one set apart particular person. This one complementary helpmeet. Notice it's this sealed unity. Here is not merely a partnership or legal contractual obligation or merely a romance. Here is an intrinsic union of two image bearers into one flesh. The Bible and the Bible alone gives us the authorization for marriage's practice. And then finally, sixthly and finally, the Bible and the Bible alone gives us the explanation of marriage's ultimate meaning. The Bible and the Bible alone gives us the explanation of marriage's ultimate meaning. Notice how this chapter ends. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This verse is key. This verse is foundational. Notice here, the author is not describing Adam and Eve living in an Edenic nudist colony. That's not what's going on. What's going on here is this depiction of what marriage at its heart is supposed to be. Marriage is intended and is designed and is created and is ordained and is authorized to be a picture of what it means for people to live in a full, perfect relationship with one another and ultimately with God. With nothing, quite literally nothing, between them and one another and between them and their Creator. No secrets, no hidden agendas, complete and total holy perfection. Herein lies the ultimate mystery of marriage. That ultimately, even here, even before the fall, even before sin has entered into the world, God is designing a relationship, a union, a bond between a husband and a wife that will be a picture, a beautiful portrayal, a painting of what he will do by his own sacrifice. Here we have a beautiful depiction of Christ and his work on behalf of his people. We find here this beautiful mystery, as Paul in Ephesians 5 has called it. Noting the weight and the gravity of the truth that the Bible storyline begins and ends with a marriage. Knowing that this first marriage is portrayed and is introduced to us, the reader, as a picture of what God and God alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ will do for his bride, his people, in bringing them into this beautiful union together. The Bible begins with God walking a bride down the aisle. And the Bible ends with God once again walking his bride down the aisle. This story and marriage itself is about Jesus. Hear the words of Charles Spurgeon. Reflecting on this text and reflecting on the truth that this is ultimately about what Jesus has done. Charles Spurgeon said, "As Adam fell asleep and out of his side Eve was taken, so Jesus slept upon the cross, the sleep of death, and from his side, where the spear was thrust, his church was taken. He who redeemed us unto God by his blood formed us as a peculiar people for himself. The church is one with him. She came out of his side, and as he looks upon her, he can say, "You are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. With my blood I have redeemed you." That is the great meaning and mystery of marriage that this text presents. Oh, what love! The Father, the Creator, has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. And not only that, not only the children of God, but the bride of Christ. As Eve was made for Adam, you were made for Christ, and you are incomplete until you are one with him. As we close this morning, believer, are you living your life? Are your Mondays and your Tuesdays and your Wednesdays and Thanksgiving holidays, are they lived out of the truth of who you are being one with Christ? Are you living out your life as his bride? Those of you who are married, are your marriages reflecting this God-saturated, God-ordained, God-centered, God-designed, God-authorized heartbeat? If Amy and I, if our marriage is not one in which God and God alone is the very center and the meaning of our marriage, in which she does not merely exist for me and I exist for her, but we both exist together as one flesh for God. If that's not the truth, then our marriage is not right. It is sick. Husband, wife, maybe you need to spend some time this afternoon spending some time redirecting and refocusing your marriage on the very one who created your marriage. An unbeliever, you're here and you've never believed, if you've never believed the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for you, you were made for him. And if he is calling you this morning, if you hear that the Spirit tugging at your heart and your eyes being open to the truth of this message, you are to be his and he is to be yours, united forever. Believe today. We're going to sing a song of invitation in just a moment. Nick and myself are going to be up front. Hear God's word and respond rightly. Let's pray together. Father, as we in this moment respond to your proclaimed word, we ask that those of us who have humbled ourselves before your text would be transformed by it. That we would be saturated with centering all of our lives on you and you alone. That husbands' loves for their wives and wives' love for their husbands would be grounded and fueled out of the fountain of their love for you, the creator, sustainer, sealer, inventor, designer, the very joy of marriage itself. We pray, Father, this morning that those here who do not believe will not leave in that same condition. It is in this place, and it is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.